Many times in our years of married life, my wife has turned to me and asked, "What are you thinking?" I'm probably not the only husband who's been asked that. How many other husbands have been asked that? Let me see your hands, please. At least I'm not alone. Quite frankly, there have been occasions when I didn't want to tell her what I was thinking. In fact, I even resented her asking, because my thought life was my private world and I didn't want anybody trying to invade it. Sometimes my thoughts have been sinful and selfish and I was too embarrassed to tell her what they were. At other times they've been purely fanciful and visionary and imaginary and I was still too embarrassed to tell her what they were. The stock answer that we husbands give when asked that question is usually, "Oh, nothing," right? Can you imagine the pressure of living with someone who really did know everything you were thinking every minute of the day and night? Wow. Suppose you had acquaintances who knew the future with perfect accuracy. They would know what the stock market is going to do tomorrow, or what food prices were going to be next week, or what crisis you're going to face in the near future. That might be a help to you if they would share that information, but then again, it would certainly put you under quite a disadvantage if they would capitalize on that information at your expense. Could be a problem. Maybe you've had a friend who thought he knew everything. You ever know anybody like that? Whatever subject was being discussed, he could give you the straight scoop on it. And it made you feel pretty stupid, didn't it? He probably didn't know as much as he thought he knew. But can you imagine the frustration of really living with someone who knows everything? There is such a person. He knows what we're thinking. He knows what our future holds. As a matter of fact, he knows everything. And the great surprise is that when we get to know him, it doesn't provide us with any pressure or frustration at all. And it doesn't put us under any disadvantage at all. As a matter of fact, it brings encouragement and consolation and comfort and joy to our lives. Let's meet him this morning. The God who knows everything. And look first of all at the reality of his omniscience. I would like you to turn in your Bible, please, to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Verse 18, it says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart does condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things." Now what John is saying is if we belong to God, I mean we really belong to him, he knows it even when we are having doubts about it. And some of us do have doubts, don't we? Maybe because of our actions we've begun to wonder whether we really are God's children. But God knows whether we are or not because, John says, he knows everything. See it? Verse 20, there's God's omniscience. He knows all things. God has perfect knowledge of everything, past, present, and future, actual and potential, everything. We call that omniscience, from two words, omni, all, science, knowledge. All knowledge. Now, we've already learned a few things about God's omniscience, about God's knowledge, from the other attributes that we've studied in past weeks. For instance, because God is eternal, he must know everything immediately and simultaneously. He never learns anything he doesn't already know by observing the events in the succession of time. He knows it all at once. He always has known it because he's eternal. Furthermore, we learn that God is immutable. And because he's immutable, he doesn't change and his knowledge never varies. It never increases and it never decreases. God never has to say, I remember studying that once, but it slipped my mind right now. I need to check my notes. You know, I have to say that once in a while. In fact, quite a bit. I have to check my notes for lots of things because I've forgotten. My mind is just not that good that I remember all these things. Sometimes people ask me a verse of Scripture after the message. You know, what was the reference on that? And sometimes I can give it to them, and sometimes I have to go back and check my notes because I have, you know, a large number of Scriptures jotted down here, and I don't remember every reference. My knowledge increases and decreases. God's is always the same. It's constant and unchanging. But we need to understand a few things more about God's knowledge. For one thing, God's knowledge is perfect and complete. Let's see if we can establish that. The psalmist says in Psalm 147 and verse 5, His understanding is infinite. Now that's perfect and complete. His understanding or His knowledge is infinite. That's a lesson we need to learn. Job needed to learn that lesson. In the course of his suffering, I would imagine he began to wonder whether God really knew what was going on in his life. He was convinced God didn't care if he did know, but did he really know? Elihu told him, he was that last speaker in the book of Job before God himself speaks, who really spoke some true and important things. And in Job chapter 37 and verse 16, Elihu says, Do you not know the balancings of the clouds and the wondrous works of Him who is perfect in knowledge? Job, he knows. He knows. He is perfect in knowledge. God's knowledge is all-encompassing and absolutely comprehensive. There's nothing that lies outside of the scope of God's knowledge. Nothing can possibly happen to us that God does not already know about and has not known about from all eternity. Absolutely nothing. The Bible is filled with references of little tiny things God knows that would seem insignificant to us, but it's just to help us understand that God really does know everything. He knows how many stars are in the sky, for instance, according to Psalm 147 and verse 4. The astronomers don't even know that, but God knows. He knows every sparrow, according to Matthew 10:29. Psalm 50 verse 11 says, I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. God even knows every animal. He knows my dog Levi. He knows your dog, or cat, or parakeet, or cobra, or whatever it is you keep in your house. I mean, He knows them all. He even knows the animals. But most important of all, He knows us. And He knows us absolutely completely, everything about us. And the classic passage of Scripture on that is the Scripture that Pastor Joe prayed this morning in our hearing, Psalm 139. It says, O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. He knows me. He knows my down-sitting and my uprising. Doesn't seem to be one of the more important things in my life, but God knows about it, when I sit down and when I stand up. He knows my thoughts afar off. In other words, before I ever think them, when they're still far away from me, He knows what I'm going to think. It's amazing. Verse 3 says, Thou compassest my path and my lying down and art acquainted with all my ways. That's a word referring to the whole course and conduct of our lives. In other words, He knows everything we do. He knows every word we speak. Verse 4, There's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Before it ever comes out of our mouths, while it's still on our tongues, God knows what we're going to say. Jesus told us He even knows how many hairs we have in our head. I don't know why, but He does. Just because He knows everything. He doesn't have to count, too. When you lose some, he doesn't have a record up there where He logs, you know, how many hairs you have in your head. He just knows it because He knows everything. Now, as you can well imagine, if God knows everything, it would be rather difficult to give God a surprise party, wouldn't it? I mean, there's no way you can keep any secrets from Him. No secrets. The psalmist assures us of that. He said He knows the secrets of our hearts in Psalm 44. Now we can keep secrets from other people. As a matter of fact, we may succeed in living a whole lifetime without ever sharing with anybody some of the hidden thoughts in our minds. We can do that. But God knows everything that goes on in our hearts and minds. Everything. He gave us a great demonstration of his mind-reading, heart-searching techniques one day in the little town of Bethlehem. I'm talking about something that happened in the Old Testament. Samuel arrived in town. He was looking for a king, the next king over Israel. And God led him to the house of Jesse, told him that one of Jesse's sons would be the king. And so Jesse paraded 7 of his sons before Samuel, and God rejected every one of them. And Samuel couldn't understand it. He stood there scratching his head thinking, what in the world is wrong? And God said, Samuel, I don't evaluate things the way you do. I see more than you see. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart, he said. And he saw something in the hearts of those 7 sons of Jesse that he didn't care for, that disqualified them from being his king. He knows whether we have a desire to do his will. He knows whether that desire is there or not, even when others don't know it. He knows. We can make others believe it's there, but when it isn't. But God knows. But when they brought that 8th son in, that little fellow was out minding the sheep. He wasn't very imposing in appearance. He was still a very young man, maybe a teenage boy, in fact. But God could see more than the outward appearance. God could see with his X-ray vision right into the heart. He could see the motives there. And he perceived a heart that dearly loved him and that wanted to do his will and to please him. And so he said to Samuel, arise and anoint him, for this is he. Now David had his moments of spiritual failure, as we all do. But few people in the scripture could rival his wholehearted devotion to God. I would like you to turn over to 1 Chronicles 28. 1 Chronicles 28 and see one of the last things David ever said before he died. Not the very last, but near the end. It was in a charge to his son Solomon. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9. He said, and thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the Lord God of thy father. If you don't do anything else in life, Solomon, get to know God. And serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. And here's why, Solomon. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands all the imaginations of the thoughts. He reminded him that God knows everything. He knows even what goes on in our minds, and that's a good reason to serve him willingly. And it's also a good reason to keep our thought lives pure and pleasing to God. Now, since there are no secrets with God, we might as well face the fact that there's no such thing as a secret sin. We like to think that there are things in our lives that nobody else knows about. But Moses exploded that misconception in Psalm 90. You know, Moses wrote Psalm 90. In verse 8 he says, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Now I know Habakkuk said, God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. So he doesn't gaze on our sin, but he does know about it. He turns from it, but he's aware of it. And there's no way to hide any sin from him. The writer to the Hebrews said much the same thing. He said, all things are opened and naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You think you're doing it in secret? God says it's open and naked before him because he knows everything. We play little games to keep other people from knowing what we're really like on the inside, what we are really thinking. And we get pretty good at it. We learn to fool most everybody most of the time. But God isn't fooled. He's not susceptible to our games. He knows everything about us. His knowledge is perfect and complete. Now, if God knows everything, he obviously knows our future. And the scripture bears that out. So in order to understand what his knowledge really is, we need to think about that for a moment. He knows our future. John 16:13 says he knows things to come. He'll reveal them to us. It says he knows in Revelation 1 things which shall shortly come to pass. He knows the future. Isaiah 46 says he knows the end from the beginning. So he obviously knows the future. Acts 15 verse 18 says, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. He knows the future. So that includes a personal knowledge of my future and your future. There are some biblical illustrations of that. God told Jeremiah that before he was ever born, God knew that he would be a prophet to the nations. Before he was even formed in his mother's womb, he said. God told Paul that he called him to preach Christ to the Gentiles before he was ever born. He knew Jeremiah's future. He knew Paul's future. He knows your future and my future. Now that does pose a problem to some folks, because if God knows all our future actions, then they're fixed, settled, unalterable. I mean, if nothing can happen apart from God's knowledge, the fact that God knows it makes it certain that it's going to happen, right? You understand that? So where does human will come in? Where does human freedom? I mean, let me give you an example. Suppose God knows that I'm going to cut my grass tomorrow. He knows that. Am I going to cut my grass tomorrow? Well, if God knows I am, you can be sure I am. But suppose I don't want to cut my grass tomorrow. Do I have a choice in the matter? You see, that's a real serious problem, isn't it? The Bible teaches me that God created me with volition. There are choices given all through the Scripture. Moses said, I set before you life and death. Choose life. Joshua said, choose you this day whom you will serve. We have the ability to choose even to disobey or obey God. It's our choice to make. So if it's our choice, do we have the ability to do something other than what God knows we're going to do? The answer to that question is yes, we have the ability, but we won't do anything other than what God knows we're going to do. Because if we did something other than what he knows we're going to do, that would be the thing he knew we were going to do. You understand? I mean, how can we do anything that God doesn't know we're going to do? And it's all part of his perfect plan by which he'll bring glory to himself. Now there's one more thing we need to know about God's knowledge before we get into some of the application to our lives. And that is that it is innate and inherent. Nobody taught God what he knows. He never had to go to school to learn. And the kids would like to trade places with him, but he never had to go to school to learn. He knows simply because of who he is. Over in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 13. Isaiah 40 verse 13. The prophet asks, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor hath taught him? What school teacher taught God? School teachers are nice people, but they don't teach God anything. With whom took he counsel? Most school teachers are nice people. Is that better, kids? Right. With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice, or taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? The obvious answer is nobody. He knows everything by the essence of his being. An infinite God must have infinite knowledge by virtue of his very nature. When Paul thought about that, because Paul quoted those verses in Romans 11, he said, oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. What a magnificent God we know. He knows everything. The fact is indisputably established in Scripture. God is omniscient. The unbeliever doesn't like it one bit. You know, there are passages in Scripture where unbelievers are saying, how does God know? Who thinks God knows everything? You know, they try to hide their actions from him. And when they come to the realization that it's absolutely futile to hide their actions from him, then the next step is to deny him. You know, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. His way is corrupt, the psalmist says. Why does he say there isn't any God? Because he thinks he's so smart and he's got this intellectual knowledge. In most cases, it's because he doesn't want there to be a God who knows what's going on in his mind and who knows everything that he does. The only way to get out from under the pressure and frustration of a God who knows everything is just to write him off and say, there is no God. It's kind of foolish. But that's what the unbeliever does. Because an omniscient God is a threat to him. But the growing Christian doesn't view God's omniscience as a threat. Well, it does provide him with a challenge to grow. There's no question about that. The more I grow in my relationship with my wife, the more open I am about telling her what I'm really thinking. I mean, I don't usually say nothing anymore. I usually tell her what I'm thinking. Because I'm growing and I'm not nearly as ashamed of my thoughts as I was when I first married her. And my response to God is the same way. The fact that he knows what I'm thinking makes me want to please him in my thoughts. Because if they're right open to him, I might as well think what he wants me to think and enjoy that interaction between him and myself. So it is a challenge to grow. But in addition to the challenge, it's a source of great consolation and joy. And let me see if I can suggest some reasons why, particularly from the life of our Lord Jesus, the omniscient God in flesh. Turn over, please, to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. It was 2 days after John the Baptist had identified Jesus as the Messiah that Jesus met Philip and called him to be his disciple. And Philip, in turn, went and found his friend Nathanael and said, "We found the one of whom Moses and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Brought Nathanael to Jesus, and the first time Jesus laid eyes on Nathanael, I'm down in verse 47 of John 1. He saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." Now Jesus had never met this man, never laid eyes on him before in all probability. Yet he saw into his innermost being and observed there a man whose motives were pure, in whom there was no deceit. He was honest and trustworthy and above board. Now I don't know what other people thought of Nathanael. We're not told. I would imagine if he was a normal human being like you and me, somebody at some time or other thought something bad about his motives. Didn't matter what other people thought. The omniscient God knew what was going on in his heart, saw a man whose motives were pure. Has anyone ever accused you of having impure motives? Maybe of being crafty or underhanded or deceitful or devious or mercenary or self-seeking or something like that? Maybe there was some truth in it, but then again, maybe you really believed before God that your heart was clean, pure. Your motives were right. What an encouragement to know that even though you tried to explain to them and they wouldn't believe you and they couldn't understand, God knows your heart. What an encouragement that God evaluates us on the basis of what is really there, not what other people think is there. Could be a challenge. It's also an encouragement. Turn over to Mark chapter 2 and see another thought about God's omniscience from the life of our Lord Jesus. Shortly after Christ's public ministry began, he was teaching and healing in a crowded house in Capernaum when suddenly he was interrupted by some men who were tearing the tiles off the roof. And then when they made a hole in the roof, they lowered a friend on a pallet who was a paralytic. He lowered them right into the presence of the Lord Jesus. I'm reading in Mark chapter 2 and verse 5. It says, "When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins are forgiven thee." Now the scribes and the Pharisees didn't appreciate that at all, because he was assuming the prerogatives of deity and they didn't think he was God. They were fuming on the inside. They didn't say anything, but they were fuming. Jesus knew exactly what they were thinking. Look at verse 8. "And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said to them, Why reason you these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins are forgiven thee, or arise, take up thy bed and walk?" It's obvious which is easier. Everybody can see if you can make the man well. So humanly speaking, not divinely speaking, humanly speaking, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven, nobody knows whether they are or not, than take up your bed and walk. Easier. "But that you may know the Son of Man hath authority on earth to forgive sins," I'm going to do the harder thing. He said to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up your bed, and go your way into your house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Now, Jesus knew the thoughts of these critical unbelievers and handled them beautifully. We sometimes encounter people who, like the scribes and Pharisees, are rigidly opposed to the message of Christ. We don't know what they're thinking. We don't know what to say to them sometimes. We don't know how to handle them. But God knows, and God is going to handle them in the right way because he knows what's going on in their minds. Maybe he'll give us the right words to speak to them. The very words that will penetrate through all that outer shell and all those so-called intellectual objections, etc., and reach their hearts with conviction. He may give us those words. He may not. He may deal with them in some other way or use someone else. But he knows what they are thinking. And I can just trust him. I don't have to sweat it. I don't have to get all upset saying, what am I going to say? What am I going to say? God knows. And he'll deal with that situation. He'll handle it properly through you or somebody else. He'll use you in many cases if your heart is right with him and if you've been in the Word and growing in his grace and knowledge. But whatever he does, we can rest assured that he knows what is in the heart of man and he has every situation under perfect control. Turn over to Matthew 11, would you please, with me? Let's see something else about God's knowledge. It's an unusual revelation that Jesus gave us when he predicted judgment on three cities in Israel. I'm reading in Matthew 11, verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities in which most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Verse 23, And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. Now get this. Jesus knew what the people of Tyre and Sidon and Sodom would have done had they enjoyed the same spiritual benefits as the people in those Israelite cities enjoyed. In other words, God's omniscience includes the potentialities and the possibilities as well as the actualities. God even knows the what-ifs and the what-might-have-beens. He knows all that. And this passage teaches that his judgment is going to be based on all the facts. We'll talk about that a little more in a few weeks when we talk about God's justice. But we learn that it will be less severe on those who had less advantages when God knows they would have responded with more advantages. Now, I know some of you are thinking, why did not God then give them more advantages? And as far as I can tell, that is locked in the stronghold of God's sovereign and unsearchable wisdom. I can't answer the question biblically. I can suggest a few thoughts of my own, but I don't know whether they're true or not. Maybe they didn't respond to the light they had. And that's why God didn't give them anymore. I don't know. I do know this, though. God's judgment will be based on absolute and perfect knowledge, even the knowledge of what might have been if. That's what it says. God knows what you might have been if you had enjoyed some of the same spiritual privileges that others have enjoyed. God's given me a lot of privileges in life, spiritually speaking. The home I was raised in, the education he allowed me to have. I've had a lot of privileges that I have to answer to him for. And maybe if you had had those privileges, God would be using you more effectively than he's using me. Only God knows. But he does know what might have been. And his evaluation of our lives includes the what might have beens as well as what really was. And that ought to be an encouragement to all of us. Now, there are many other indications of God's omniscience in the life of the Lord Jesus, but I'd like you to turn over to Luke 22 and join him in the last week of his ministry on earth. Luke 22. He's eating with his disciples in a second story room. When he says in Luke 22, verse 21, "Behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." Jesus knew that someone, and he knew who, was going to betray him. There are books written by professing Christians on the market today that will tell you that God doesn't really know what we're going to do until after we do it. Don't you believe it? God knew, Jesus knew, God in flesh knew that Judas was going to betray him. That's not all he knew. Drop down to verse 31. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both to prison and to death." But he said, "I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou even knowest me." Now think of what Jesus knew for a minute. He knew that Satan was going to tempt Peter. He knew that Peter's faith would falter, but it would not ultimately fail. He knew that Peter would repent and come back stronger than he had been before, and that he would be able to strengthen his brethren. He knew all that about Peter. It's all future, but he knew it about Peter's life. And though he knew it all, it didn't reduce his love for Peter one single bit. As a matter of fact, he promised to pray for him through the entire ordeal. What a wonderful application of the Lord's omniscience. He knows all our faults and all our failures. Not one of them will ever surface unexpectedly to hinder my relationship with him. He sees the whole of our lives, including the temptations we're going to face and the sins we're going to commit. Yet he never stops loving us. He loves us with an everlasting love. And he knows when the desire of our hearts is to please him, even when we fail to do that. He knows when we really want to do it, even when we fail, as Peter. And he never stops interceding for us. Somebody said, and I don't know who it was even, I jotted this down somewhere in the ancient past, "Isn't it odd that a being like God, though he knows or sees the facade, still loves the clod that he made out of sod? Isn't it odd?" It's amazing, isn't it? He knows, and yet he loves. I want you to look at the sequel to this story, please. It's in John chapter 21. It's after Christ's death and resurrection now, and he's with his disciples again, this time by the Sea of Galilee. And he's speaking to Peter. John 21, 15. "So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than the rest of these men do? He saith unto him, Lord, you know that I love you. So he saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? And he saith to him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? And Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep." Now, why did the Lord ask Peter this question? Was he seeking information? No, obviously not. He knows everything. We've already seen that indisputably established in the Scripture. He knows that Peter loves him. And Peter affirms that he knows that Jesus knows. You see? Verse 17, "Lord, you know that I love you. You know all things." There's God's omniscience again, just as clearly stated as it is anywhere in the Bible. You know all things. Well, why then did he ask the question? I think he asked the question for Peter's sake, to assure him that he really does love his Lord, that he really has been forgiven, that he is usable by God, that he has a ministry by God's grace and power to perform in the lives of others. I think Peter was doubting all of that. He didn't understand why he did what he did. He didn't know why he denied the Lord. He couldn't believe. Even after he did it, he couldn't believe he had really done it. And he was doubting that he really loved God and whether he really loved the Lord Jesus. He was doubting that he could ever be forgiven and that God would ever be able to use him again. That's probably why he went fishing. He was just confused and perplexed, and he didn't understand his own heart and doubted his own love. What did Jesus do? Ask him a few leading questions to help him understand. Yes, he really did love his Lord. Jesus understood him better than he understood himself. And he had just the right words of encouragement for the occasion. I know you love me, Peter. Now I want you to serve me. Feed my sheep. What a blessing to know that God knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows us perfectly. He knows all of our needs. He knows all of our sorrows. He knows all of our faults and weaknesses. He knows all of our sins. He's the God of all knowledge. But he's right there, always right there to minister to us with the appropriate encouragement and the perfect provision to meet our needs. He cares. Now, there is one thing that I found in the Bible that God doesn't know, because he has willfully blotted it out of his memory. You know what it is, don't you? It's our sins. Those sins of a believer that are under the blood of Jesus Christ, forever forgiven. God said concerning believers in the Old Testament, and it's a promise that we can claim as well, "For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sins no more." He doesn't know about the sins in my past that are under the blood of Jesus Christ. That's a promise for every true child of God. God's willing to forget if we're willing to acknowledge our sin and believe that Christ's death was sufficient to wash away all that sin. A true child of God can claim it. Only God and you know whether you are a true child of God. There were many in Jesus' lifetime who professed to believe, but Jesus knew better. He could see. He knew what was in their hearts. On one occasion it said he did not commit himself to them, for he knew what was in man. He knows what's in us today. He knows whether you're one of those who just tries to be religious, but has never really acknowledged his sin and believed that Christ's death on the cross was sufficient to pay the total debt of his sin and cast himself upon his mercy and grace and trusted the provision he made when he shed his blood on that cross for eternal forgiveness and salvation. God knows whether we've done that or not, or whether we're just playing a little game of religion with him. He knows. But what better time than right now, when we're thinking about God's omniscience, to settle it if we've never done it before. Acknowledge our sin. Believe that Christ died in our place and paid for our sins. And put our trust in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that these thoughts about your omniscience will encourage us and challenge us as believers and bring deep conviction of sin to the life of anyone who has not yet put his trust in Christ. And I pray, Father, that those in that situation may respond to the convicting work of your Spirit and put their trust in Jesus Christ as their eternal Savior and sin-bearer. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.